Assalamu alaikum. Welcome everyone to another episode of the Muslim Point of View podcast. We've got an esteemed guest with us today, another homie from way back, Mr. Adil Badban.
How you guys doing?
Good. Yourself, man? How's everything on your end?
Alhamdulillah. Excited to be here.
That's awesome, man. Same here. We're super excited to have you. So, Adil, maybe before we jump into the topics, just present yourself, talk a little bit about yourself, what you've been up to, what you're doing, who you are to the audience.
My name is Adil Badban. I am 30 years old, actually, fun fact. What I do really is I post on social media and people watch the videos. Recently, I've been more streaming, talking to Zionists online, debating them. I generally like to give more dawah online. Alhamdulillah, actually, yesterday, gave dawah. We got a shahada, alhamdulillah, online. It's just like, that's what I do. I'm mainly on social media. As the youth would call it, I'm an influencer. I don't know why I'm acting old, but that is what it is. Yeah.
That's awesome, man. That's awesome. All right. So let's talk a little bit about what you've been, kind of up to as of late. So I know that yesterday I was literally on your live. We're watching it. You got a shahada, mashallah. So this person, and I know that this is a regular occurrence in the sense that, this is something that you do regularly with your different lives, whether it's debates, dawah overall. Tell us a little bit about that. Like, what kind of started you getting into this kind of zone or this kind of content or, this field specifically?
Before COVID, we used to give a lot of dawah. Actually, fun fact, me and Noor, we used to be in the same dawah group here in Montreal, and we would go out, give dawah. When COVID hit, like, all the Islamic activities kind of took a stop. So there was, and jobs took a stop, everything took a stop. So I was like, okay, well, I'm not getting my typical work that I'm doing, so let me try to do something else. I saw TikTok, this new app nobody cared about. I wanted to go in and do some jokes. I wanted to be funny. I wanted to be Islamic jokes on there. Until I realized that everybody on TikTok was making jokes. And I'm like, okay, you know what then? Let me just go do some serious stuff on TikTok. And I started preaching and giving dawah on TikTok. And alhamdulillah, like, it did well. It blew up a little bit. So now it is what it is. We're here now.
How was the jokes? How were that going?
I didn't do it. I actually did 3 weeks of search before I joined TikTok. I checked what Muslim content creation was. I saw that the people who were preaching were not very good. And as typical, any new social media platform, everybody said it was haram until everybody joined, right?
When you joined, you did dawah right away?
Yes, right away. So I did it in a skit form. I did it in a joke, not a joke form, but like, I did it more like entertaining. And alhamdulillah, I picked up. It's been almost 4 years now.
And so what did you do before you kind of joined TikTok? Like, what were some of your experiences before you jumped into TikTok?
I would give a lot of street dawah. We would give a lot of street dawah, all three of us. We'd go to dawah tables in universities. We'd go, we would have a lot of communication with people who go to, like, Islamic events in CJEPs, universities, colleges, whatever you call it. And then we would just give dawah. And alhamdulillah, like, it was very successful in the time. Like, my first experience of giving dawah was not on TikTok. It was in real life. And that's what I think is missing a lot of times. I see some guys that they jump into straight to TikTok, and I'm like, I would have liked, I'm not saying it's wrong, but I just said I would have liked for them to have some sort of, like, real life experience before jumping into TikTok. But it is what it is. Every generation wishes the other generation would have done something
else before. No doubt. And what are some of the differences you find between giving dawah online and giving dawah in real life, like, in the sense that, face to face?
I find online a lot easier. I feel like real life is a little bit harder, but it's a bit realer, right? Think about anything. Like, for me to come and knock to your door is a lot harder than me just giving you a phone call. It gets the same purpose. We get to talk to each other. But then again, the human contact is a lot better. I feel like people who accept Islam when you are faced, I would love to say that people who accept Islam face to face are more consistent, but the truth is there's so much more volume online. There's so many more people interested in Islam that maybe they never go out to dawah tables. Maybe they'll never walk downtown. Maybe they'll never walk, and then they're just on their phone scrolling. Like, you have to imagine that when you're giving dawah online, like there's a concurrent viewership of like 1,000 to 2,000 people. So I'm giving da'wah to this one person. This one person is accepting Islam, but there's 1,000 people watching. Maybe their Islam is strengthening. Maybe them other people are accepting Islam later on. I've received emails later like, hey, I accepted Islam because of your life. Thank you. Maybe I didn't give the shahada. Maybe I wasn't there, but it helps. Where in real life, like that person watches. Alhamdulillah, I think there's khair in both. I think there's khair in both.
Yeah, alhamdulillah. So I've known you literally forever. And since I've known you, I've seen this zeal for da'wah. Like, you've been always very passionate about giving da'wah overall or just sharing the deen with others. Where did that passion start from? Or where does that passion come from?
So when I became religious, obviously, I think for a lot of people who were not religious and then became religious, the first thing you want to do is you want your close friends to become religious with you. And my close friends were very challenging in terms of, yeah, no, like, yo, bro, like, this is just a phase. And then they would ask me Islamic questions that I literally had no idea of the answer of, right? Like, very, very basic questions. So in the beginning, it was just more like, okay, let me go find the answer so they can become religious. Let me go back and this. And then slowly, you know, we all went through the same cycle. We started watching the Zakir Naik videos, and then we started thinking we're the debater of the year. And then slowly I started going to da'wah courses and learning how to give da'wah until eventually, alhamdulillah, I started giving it more consistently. And I realized something very interesting about da'wah, where your adab is a lot more important than your knowledge. I've had people accept Islam just because I talk to them nicely, where some people might have the most knowledge, but if they make you feel like you're garbage, they're never going to accept Islam. One of my teachers will say, you know, if you took sand on the ground and I say, give me the sand right now, you'll put the first reaction is you're going to put your hand behind your back to try to hide it. But what you have in your hand is worthless. But because of the aggression and the way I want to take it from you, you're going to hide it and you're going to protect it. So if you just said like, yo, bro, drop that sand, it's useless. You'd be like, oh yeah, that's a good point.
Yeah, that's deep, subhanAllah. And in terms of da'wah with media specifically, right? Because I know that we're all the same here in the sense that a lot of us really like to create media overall. What inspired you to kind of mesh the two together, where you're using media overall, social media overall, and having a da'wah spin to it? What kind of inspired you to do that?
So for those of you who don't know, we used to have a da'wah, like not some sort of media group with Noor and some of the guys. It was called Chronicles of Faith back then. So it was, you know, I always had some sort of feeling that I wanted to do something into media. We started it. I think that group, that project was a really nice project, except that we were just too many people. And too many people means too many schedules and stuff like that. But alhamdulillah, that kind of projected me to, okay, like I really always wanted to get back to it. And then alhamdulillah, like I did.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, bro. Yeah, man, it's been a crazy journey for sure, just like looking at you overall over the years. Because, look, we've known each other since literally, I would say, like, you were in high school and I was just getting into hijab kind of thing. And we're getting to know each other. And subhanAllah, you know, we got together, we kind of started doing some work together, whether it was just da'wah, attending these Al-Maghrib courses way back then. And then, you know, one thing led to another, Chronicles of Faith, as you mentioned. And then, you know, you with your own thing. And that really took off. What really caused it, in your opinion, to kind of take off, where your channel just grew exponentially, you started getting more eyeballs, you started, you know, becoming more of an influencer in that sense?
You know, honestly, it's consistency, because there's nothing special about me. There's more knowledgeable people out there. There are more entertaining people out there. You'll see on social media, people that just entered the field within 1 year will have more followers than me. And then you'll see some people that they're there for longer than me, unless half or less than half of the followers than me. There are people I started the same time as, and I grew 10 times their numbers. There are people that, you know, again, like just open up their social media and get double my numbers. The thing is, the difference is consistency. Like, I've never really grown one time. I've never had like a spark where I've had 200,000 followers and then people know me because of that one video. It's really not. Like, I've posted over 3,000 videos. So it's like, and even if you look at the average followers after a video, I get like 50. I get like 50 to 100. Yeah, there might be sparks where like a video might get me something like 10,000 followers. But I've never really just like been a one-hit wonder type thing. So it's really, there's no secret formula. There's such not a secret formula that when I started, I got one of my friends to do the same exact thing in the French world, and he did well. Then I got my brother to do it, and he did well. And I got my wife to do it, and she did well. So really no secret formula. You just got to post and be consistent. Obviously, be authentic. Don't be fake. All of these, like don't just do something for the fame. But yeah, it's really, I have nothing special about me that made it that I got here.
So can you walk us through, because you said there was 3 weeks where you did research.
Yeah.
Can you walk us through from that, which sounds like it was very, very early on till today, which is some of that journey.
Okay, so fun fact, the reason why my TikTok name is Adil Ghad and not Adil Ghabban is because I created 2 TikToks before this TikTok. The first TikTok, I created it where I was reposting clips that I was in when I was in Chronicles of Faith. And that completely flopped and that messed up the account. And they TikTok deemed it as like a dummy account. So they just never cared to try to push it. So I actually had to close it down. Then I created another one. I think it was like Adil Dat Ghabban. And then that also flopped. Because the thing is, TikTok's algorithm was very specific. And unfortunately, I was very hasty in the beginning. Like, I remember I started super fast and I'm like, okay, chill. Like, I got to figure out how this algorithm works. Like, it was very specific before. Like, don't take these clues for now. Like, they couldn't take it. Like, if there's 2 black bars, the video wasn't getting pushed. If the quality, the lighting wasn't a certain, like, I had an Android in the time, so it really made a huge difference in terms of quality, especially for social media. So it really messed up my account. So it took me a bit of time and learning until, like, you know, the next account, I remember getting that first 500 viewers. I was very excited. And then the consistency was I was posting 7 videos a day. Today, I'm a lot more lazy.
Seven a day.
Inshallah. You had to post 7 a day. That was the number.
How much time would that take out of your day?
Not too much, to be honest. Not too much. Like, think about it. Like, a video would be something like I wanted to post a video today about the hadith that says, don't take an oath by other than Allah, right? It would have been like, it's maybe I will stumble on my words. Maybe I'll think about it to do it better. But usually a video will take me like 5 minutes.
Were you camera shy initially?
No, I was there. I used to do social media with Noor before, so we were there. And what we were doing with Chronicles of Faith was 10 times harder. 10 times harder for even like a scene.
From a creative process, right? Like coming
everything,
up with the
recording,
idea.
Recording, editing, actually acting was 10 times harder than 1 TikTok video. But in the beginning, TikTok was the most worth it. Like TikTok, they would give you bang for buck. Like you put in 5 minutes, you're getting, you know, hours worth of appreciation that you could have got on YouTube or Instagram. Then slowly, Instagram and YouTube started to kind of like pick up. They're like, okay, no, we're not gonna let these guys do their thing alone. So alhamdulillah, they did it. And then I start growing on Instagram too. And
nice, yeah. Solid. And what was your creative process like? Would you like come up with a bunch of ideas and then just batch film them overall, or
trial and error? Okay, this doesn't work. This works. People like this. People don't like this. But also, you gotta, especially when you're teaching Islam, you gotta get a balance between okay, this works, and this I need to teach regardless. Mm-hmm. So, unlike a lot of creators, I don't delete videos. I really don't. Which is, and you'll be like, what does that matter? Okay, some people. And I'm not saying this is right or wrong. I'm just not. This is just my thought process. When I post a video and it's a hadith, let's say, and that flops, it gets like 7,000 views, okay? My thought is, okay, let me delete it because I have like 100,000, 200,000, 7,000, 50,000, 100, to a million. People are like, wow, he flopped there. But my thought process is, if I'm actually doing this for Allah, why am I deleting a video and trying to look more... but important that I am, there's no influencer. I don't believe a single one that doesn't post a video. Obviously, there's a lot of exceptions. And if it flops, they don't remove it. Because there's an image thing to keep also. It's like, okay, and everybody has flopped videos. So you might go to a channel and find a guy with 1,200,000. You're like, wow, all his videos are doing well. Yeah, but they know within 12 hours, you're knowing if your video is flopping or not. Which means by the time you go to this guy's channel, he probably had removed like 3-4 videos. There are guys that keep posting the same video over and over again because it keeps flopping. Mm-hmm. But it's okay. I just can't justify. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I just say I can't justify it because how am I teaching a hadith? Saying I'm doing it for the sake of Allah, but then when I don't get the numbers, I'm like, oh, I got to delete it. How do you justify that?
So bro, I just want to interject. So honestly, so you're 30 and you've been doing this for a while. Knowing you, like, it's I have a feeling like you've grown immensely in the past 5 years, and at least your perspective on deleting videos and keeping them, I think this also ties in with why your audience is so much stronger and more powerful to someone who has the same number. Like, your audience tends to donate more, for example. You tend to, your fundraisers tend to, at least from what I've heard, is they do really, really well compared to other people. The question I have is, what are your biggest lessons learned over the past few years as you've become the person you are? Because genuinely, I'm saying this as someone who knows you to some degree, is I feel like there's this growth you've been through, and I want to hear more about it.
It's just very humbling. In general, like, you know, one thing that I do appreciate about the circle of guys that I've always been around, they always humble me. They've always kept me down to earth. Like, they never, I've never really liked to hang out with people that made me feel more important than I am. And I don't mean this in the wrong way. Like, I have friends right now that sometimes will come see me and be like, oh, yo, and they'll want to hang out, and I would love to hang out, and we hang out, and then you see them treating you absolutely different from right before social media. And I don't have any disrespect for them. I just don't hang out with them as much as some guys that I just know and just, you know, talk to me. And I'm not saying they talk to me as an important, but they humble me almost. And if I try to talk up about myself, they're like, yo, chill, like, come back down on earth. And I know a lot of people are like, oh yeah, you should always remain humble. But I think for people on social media, it's more important to have people around you that humble you than you focusing on humbling yourself. Why do I say this? Because you will never know when you're actually being humble or not. You think you're being humble when in reality you're really not being humble. You might be like, oh, well, look at me. I at least don't talk about my money online, but you're talking about something else online. I think people who are living the kind of real world life that see you and they're like, yo, chill, that's not what you should be talking about. It's more important. And that's why you see a lot of social media guys falling off. Like, just recently, there was a situation where a guy, and subhanAllah, I was when I looked at him, I'm like, this is the perfect example of a guy that got consumed by social media. Started off Islamic content to, like, I'm never doing Islamic content again, to people feeling like, you know, they got fooled by him. And I saw the process, because we used to communicate in the beginning, me and him. And I used to be like, yo, bro, like, and we talk like, yo, who verifies your videos? Like, I have a bunch of guys that watch my videos that if they just text me, remove this, I don't ask, I remove it, then ask them why. Because you can't trust yourself in these moments. Like, who's to tell you you're right? Who's to tell you, like, oh, your judgment? The problem is, when it comes to fame, it's very important to stay down to earth and to make sure that you're doing things properly. Like, I have my wife that will humble me, I have my brother, I have shuikh that watch my content, I have other content creators that I trust. If they just text me, remove this, I remove it, then ask them why. Just because I gotta stay humble. And I'm not saying I am humble, I'm saying it's a process. It's a process to remain humble. There's always highs and lows.
Yeah, subhanAllah. Honestly, that's very deep. And honestly, this is one of those things that I've definitely seen you do a little bit, because, like, you do hold yourself accountable to a higher degree than maybe most people in the space would, right? And this is not to, like, you know, boost your ego or anything like that. No, we're talking among brothers, right? But the idea there is more so that there is definitely this danger when you're in the social media space with intentions, with just, like you said, fame, you know, the comment section overall, that can easily consume you if you let it. But if you have this kind of accountability group, you have, you know, your systems in place, which I think that's what you're kind of referring to, then it will kind of keep you in check and it will keep you humble. So is that to you the most important thing for any person in the space to kind of have, is to have a good system like that?
Yes. And amongst the perfect system is to have a wife. I believe that most of these guys that fall off hard, it's always a scandal where he messaged a girl. A girl messaged him. He was maybe respectful in the beginning, and then something happened and he said something. We see this all the time. A lot of content creators, Muslim, I'm saying, shaitan will get them, right? Shaitan will be like, oh, look at this. You could get any wife you want. Oh, you're so important. And they feel like they're king of the world. And then they talk inappropriate with a girl. It's like, how is this dawah guy doing this? And then people don't trust him ever again. For me, even before I got married, when I was on social media, I had friends that were checking my DMs. And then after that, my wife has full access to my DMs. I just don't think guys should have free, like, you know, even if you're on social media and you have a public page, if you're not married, who somebody could check your DMs, you should have a friend check your DMs.
Who manages your comment advice. Section as well? Like, I see, like, it seems quite toxic, or it can be quite toxic.
I don't read it.
No? Does anybody read it, or, like, you just don't bother?
Bro, when you post a video and you have 500 comments, and then imagine that times 7, like, you read maybe once or twice. The thing is, you get to a point that when you read comments, it annoys you. It gets you angry. Right. The problem is, I'm human, right? So if I know that I post a controversial video, usually I'll read the comments under that. Mm-hmm. But other than that, like, I stopped caring about the comments. Like,
so I guess at the beginning you did, right? Because you would have to for exciting. The algorithm, but then also it's for exciting. The algorithm, right? Like, the conversation, it tends to boost your video more and so on.
Yeah, but not you, like, people between them.
Okay, gotcha.
Like, people
gotcha.
Between them. Like, until today, I'll have people talking about it under a comment section. He's been talking for a year. I'm just like, okay, guys, like, get over it. Like, just like, wallah, going back and forth. And then just like, you're like, wallah, it's not that important. And both of them think they're right. And it's just like, even if both of you were right, it just doesn't matter. Like, go home. Like, you know that guy's waiting for the notification of that guy replying. And just like, okay, khalas, like.
Yeah. That's hilarious. Reminds me of the skit back then we had with the whole, like, guys debating about Laylatul Qadr, and then, like, Eid comes in.
that's the actual thing. A lot of people will argue stuff until a third party comes in, like, derails both of them, right? So it's like, is the hijab proper or not? A guy will be like, no, her hijab is not proper. Her hijab is proper. Her hijab is not proper. And then some guy says, women are haram being online. And both of them are just like, okay, well, like, what the... So that's the problem about online, is you're giving an ocean of people opinions where they have different cultures and different understandings. And a lot of people say, well, the deen is one. But yeah, but the deen is different based on culture to culture. And I'm talking about the core understandings of Islam. Mm-hmm. That's why when Imam Malik was approached about questions from different regions, he would say he doesn't know. And he said, go back to your local imams or your local shuykh and ask them. Because what we understand from the deen is al-jurf yushar'a. Your culture makes, sharia laws.
Yeah.
So a guy might be talking to me and he's from the Amazon, forest. And another guy might be from India, or another from Malaysia, or some guy from Canada. And we think we all have just one culture. We don't. What is not appropriate for an Indian might be appropriate for an Arab. And I'm not saying that Islamically, like, the Malaysian might be worshipping three gods. I'm saying, yes, they might all be worshipping one god. But, like, some typical, like, don't point your feet towards the Kaaba. It's a respect thing. So if I have a skit that, I'm not saying I am, but I'm pointing my feet towards a Qibla, for us Arabs, it's really not a respect thing, because it's not something we've ever grown as seen as disrespect. We've not seen it as disrespect. But for somebody who's grown as seen as a disrespect, yes, I can understand it's illit adab. And I can understand it. And I could sympathize with it. But there are things I've just never grown with. Oh, the flip, the chapel being upside down. Like, it's not our thing. Like, for us, like, yeah, be clean. But not more like, oh, look at you disrespecting. Like, the Quran open. You know how much time we keep the Quran open? It's not a big deal for us, because we're like, yeah, we're going to come back and read it. The Qurans didn't have cover pages like this in the past. So it's like there's cultural things that might sometimes cause a problem.
But you have to be careful, Adil, because Shaitan might, like, read the Quran and stuff, so...
Don't keep the prayer mat open. Shaitan might pray, you know? Don't want him to pray his fajr.
Literally. But to your point, like, okay, so you're talking about a little bit of, kind of about your audience as well, and you probably know your audience quite well at this point. What kind of audience does follow you, and what are some of their concerns or questions, things that they struggle through?
You know, I always tell myself I know until I have absolutely no idea. Like, I don't know. Like, TikTok gives you an idea of the age range, the countries. Like, I always look at this stuff and I'm just like, this doesn't necessarily make any sense. Let me look at this, okay? The people that follow me, I have America, Canada, US, but then I have Malaysia and Egypt. And I'm just like, okay, this is very completely different, but it's not a problem. But then again, I see other things that make me, like, question. Like, I have almost like 70% men, 30% women. And I don't know why. Is it because my content, sorry, oh, now it's 67 male, 33% female. Age range, but 52% are between 18 to 24. But I don't believe this because TikTok doesn't have under 18. Like, they don't tell you if there's like a 16-year-old watching you. They just don't tell you. Then after that, 20. So 50%. Is it really over 18? I don't think so. Number one city, Cairo, then Nairobi, then Dubai, then Kuala Lumpur, then Kuwait City. That's my number one cities. But in terms of countries, I think it's a bit different.
Do you have a general sense for how practicing they are? Like, are they people who are just starting to learn about Islam? Are they people that are more practicing? Because I see a lot of your videos, and a lot of them, like, at least from my perspective, they seem very basic. So, for example, like, how to pray, or how to make wudu. Or, for example, one of them is Sneeko and Neon are not eating pepperoni from pork. It could be pepperoni from beef. And it's like, well, at least for someone who is a bit more practicing, you would assume the best. So for some of these videos that are very, very basic, are you making them because it ties to something you've seen in your audience? This is something they're perhaps like bringing up, or are they just videos you think of the, would be beneficial, so you make them?
So I consume content, right? So I will watch content, and I see people's reaction to things. And people generally assume the worst always. Like, the general norm is somebody will see something, and even if there's no problem, he will assume the worst on something. And sometimes people get so creative in assuming the worst, you're a bit impressed. You're just like, oh, wow, that was really, like, oh, wow, okay, yeah. Like I'll have a video with my wife, and they'll be like, are they married? It's like, yeah, no, I'm bringing my girlfriend here up for you guys. Or a very common one, I go to Umrah after a fundraiser, and they're like, oh, you took charity money. I'm like, yeah, because I took charity money to go to Umrah. Like, that was my first thing after stealing money. It's let me go worship Allah. Like, no, let me not buy a fancy car. Like, no, it's so when I see stuff like that, sometimes I just want to bring people a bit back to reality. It's like, look, and actually the caption was of that video that I saw when I saw it was Sneeko and Neon eating pork for the first time. I'm just like, like, there's absolutely no reason to write that. You're assuming the absolute worst of them. And I just make videos like that all the time where it's like, assume the best, talk this. I used to be very rough online because I felt like, yo, this was very tough. And then until I realized that, yo, I got to also remain humble and calm. And
have you seen a pattern of what kind of stuff gets you banned? Because I know that's an issue you deal with quite a lot. So is it videos you post? Is it the lives?
So TikTok is different than Instagram, that's different from YouTube. And TikTok really, really wants it to be some kumbaya land where we're not fighting, we're not even disagreeing. And if we're disagreeing, we're disagreeing very minimally. Instagram is a lot more like, yo, it is what it is. Don't show, you know, nakedness. Don't show dead bodies. And you're like, you're good. TikTok is a bit more like, you got to be very cautious. Like, I will get removed videos that I'm just like, really? Like, that's the video you removed? Like, sometimes I feel like even the algorithm doesn't make too much sense. Like, I'll give you an example. I had a video, I don't know if it's last Ramadan or the Ramadan before that, where I posted pills behind me, like medicine, like Advil, you know, Tylenol. I'm like, oh, could you take a pill while fasting? I'm like, obviously not, it breaks your fast, but if you're sick, you are allowed to break your fast. TikTok removed it. Why? For drug abuse. I'm just like, really? Like, drug abuse? Like, telling you to not take medicine while you're, and you know what, sometimes you just accept it. You're just like, okay, cool. Like, I don't, like, you know, you in the beginning used to dwell in it because you're like, oh, are they gonna remove my account? Well, TikTok gives you a couple of warnings. So when you get to the top of the top warning, usually that's when you find the content of the creator, like, very, like, loving, very just mono, like, very cautious, until safe, gets it removed. And then usually goes back to things that get him more views. So if you see a content creator that's doing a little bit bad, sometimes it just literally has to do with him getting a bunch of warnings and doesn't want to get his content removed or his account.
How much time does it take usually for someone in that situation to kind of go back to their content? Is it like a matter of weeks, a month, 2 months?
It could be months. It could be weeks. Like, sometimes they remove your account. Like, I've had my TikTok removed 3 times, maybe 4, and your heart drops because you're like, yo, I've been putting years of work into this. Mm-hmm. And then they just remove it, and then alhamdulillah they bring it back.
Do you have any theory about, like, who's behind it, or is it just purely algorithm and you have to learn how to get around it?
It's algorithm, man. It's algorithm. Like, I do believe there are moments that algorithm is less generous. Like, when you posted about Palestine right in the beginning of Palestine, you're getting the views. 2 weeks after that, that was it. Like, you're getting nothing. The same video I post on Instagram right now with the debates I have with Zionists will get me hundreds of thousands, if not millions of views. I post the same videos on TikTok, it'll get me 7,000 views. Because TikTok is censoring it. Censoring flags, censoring word. And you could say, and you could tell, TikTok is a bit more different than Instagram, because TikTok, because it's like a, because of soundbite and the Chinese influence, all of that, and because they're scared to get removed from the US, they're also kind of on a leash. They're also very scared. So the same way we're scared of them, they're scared of the US Congress. So, you know, this US Congress would consistently question TikTok and want to get them removed from the States. So they're a bit doing almost everything they want. Yeah, you want us to censor this? We'll censor it. You want us to censor that? We'll censor it. Like, we don't care, because they want their company to be recognized in the States and to be not, like, removed.
Gotcha. So you don't ever feel like you're targeted by specific people, or, you know, like people who are maybe going after your content or the specifics of your content?
You'll find a lot of reports. Like, okay, I'll give you an example. Yesterday I was live and my live got removed. I appealed it. A real person saw it. They brought it back. Then again, later at night, I went live. Everything was good. I end the live. The live gets removed. They're saying you're banned for a week. Why? The second one was fraud, because I was telling people, hey guys, donate. So they caught, like, some people are reporting fraud. So the algorithm removed it. The first one was, you know, a harassment and stuff when I was talking to Zionists. Again, both of them brought back. So it really is, sometimes they might have a bunch of, like, Zionists watching my live and reporting it. And I know a bunch of them report it. It is what it is.
Okay, gotcha. And I guess maybe that's why you've kind of, in the last year or so, you've been really trying to scale the other channels as well, right? Where you have these backups ready to go whenever something goes down, right?
Yeah, yeah. The thing is, like, you know, contrary to a popular belief, I'm a bit cautious about what I do. There are some guys that are very, very reckless. And I've known a guy, he had 1.4 million followers. Bro, he was just so reckless in the way he spoke. And, you know, sometimes you want to be funny and you say stuff and then you get completely banned. Like, nothing they'll do will allow you back. I'm actually very cautious, not just because of, like, social media. I think there are real life consequences to some things you say online. So I tend to be, especially because I know I'm always walking on a thin line. I'm always talking, like, my content is thin line content. Like, whether it's Islamic or whether it's political, I'm just always a bit cautious about what I say.
That makes sense. Yeah. So, I mean, you're playing it safe, but even there, like, some people might look at it as still controversial, which is, I guess, your point. Like, these are controversial topics that you address, but even in that, you're very conscious of what you do put out, what you don't put out, and so on. Gotcha. Awesome. Yeah. Awesome. All right. Well, I think we're going to switch gears here. So we did want to kind of take a little bit of time here to discuss some clips that we found online and just kind of talk about those. So some of those things that you've posted on your TikTok, we're just essentially going to be sharing them over here. So we're going to share our screen shortly, and we just wanted to kind of quickly go over them. Okay, let's do that. All right, so I'm going to start sharing here, and Abdullah, feel free to interject as well when it comes to some of these.
The first one, if you can give us some context after watching this, it'd be great.
I want all the 1,000 people in your life listen to me right now. I want all the people in Gaza.
I had to cut the video there.
So tell us exactly what happened there. And yeah, the context. I know I was watching the live when it happened. So I literally caught the entire thing. But tell us a little bit from your perspective. Like, what exactly happened? How did it get to that point?
I think these two girls were drunk, to be honest, because look, on Friday nights or Saturday mornings when I go live, it's Sabbath, and non-practicing Jews usually will, you know, not observe the Sabbath. And so these girls were kind of being very, very open because of maybe the way they drank or something. And so they're being very honest with me. They're saying, you know, they want all Palestinians, all Muslims to die. And I kept trying to appeal to her humanity. I said, even the children, they grow up to be terrorists. I said, like, but, you know, you guys used to seek refuge in Muslim land. And they kept saying, like, no, you guys used to kill us. And the actual reality of history is the golden age of Judaism was in Spain, in Andalus, which was controlled by Muslims. And the second the Christians took over, they kicked out the Jews, or they forced them to convert. So all of them kind of talking about us a certain way is very interesting. And I always make the argument that Muslim Jews have lived in Muslim lands for thousands of years. But the only time Muslims have lived into Jewish land was now, and you're persecuting us. So don't ever talk about Muslim persecution when the literal only time we were living under control of Jews is now, and you guys are persecuting us. And sometimes it irritates them a lot. Amongst the things I love to do the most is whenever they act like idiots, say, I'm like, oh, so you're God's chosen people? It always kind of humbles them back down a little bit. It's like, oh. And sometimes right. people say they're God's chosen people, but they don't even believe in God, which is the most interesting.
Yeah, that is definitely interesting. And I saw another clip there that you had posted where that's exactly what happened. You were asking this guy, you know, so you're God's chosen people? He's like, yeah. And but like, you're atheist. He's like, yeah. So like, you don't believe in God? He's like, yeah, I don't believe in God.
Yeah, and then
he's
clip. Like, I have it. Put it up.
All right, let's do that. Number three?
Yeah.
Let's do it. So here's what we're talking about.
Yeah, I don't believe in God.
But you're God's chosen people?
Yeah, I'm Jewish.
Okay, let's try that one more time. You don't believe in God?
Yeah. Okay. I believe there's no death.
Okay, so you don't believe in God. But yeah. you believe that you're God's chosen people?
Yeah.
I find that hilarious, honestly. Just the, like, how convinced he is. I mean, I'm sure you deal with that on a day-to-day basis, but does it ever frustrate you to a point where you're just like, yo, I can't do this anymore, or I gotta take a break?
I realize my cutoff time is about 2 hours. Okay. I used to be able to do these lives for a good five until I talk to them, and then I'm like, yo, after 2 hours, my brain's just, whoa. I can't talk to you anymore. I have to end the live, I have to go reconvene, I have to like, it's just impossible to deal with. Like, it gets to a level where you talk to somebody and you're just like, and I do believe they believe what they're saying. Contrary to what people think, I don't think they know it's wrong and they're lying. I think they think they're right, which is worse. And that's why when you talk to them, you're just like, children are dying. They're like, yeah, because they're going to grow up and be terrorists. And they don't say it in a way that they're lying to you. They mean it. And yeah. which is scarier, because that's what I always compare them to. I'm like, then what's the actual difference between you and Nazis that saw all Jews as threats because they could potentially cause economic crisis like some group of Jews might have caused in Germany? Like, why did you have to go to Hungary to persecute Jews that have absolutely nothing to do with what happened in Germany? Because they've seen all of them as threats. So it starts like this. People in Hamas are a threat. Then people in Gaza are a threat. Then all Palestinians are threats. Then all Arabs are threats. Then all Muslims are threats. She just came down to the last conclusion quicker than most people.
Gotcha.
She is just at that last stage, which I think most Zionists, by the way, if you poke them fast like enough, they'll tell you they don't like Muslims. Most of them will be honest with you.
If Have you seen them, anything get through to them? Or like, are they just completely...
The thing is, you know, I talk sometimes to younger people, and a lot of people get annoyed that I talk to people that are maybe younger, 16, 17, 15, and they'll be like, why are you talking to them? I'm like, because it tells you a lot about how they're going to grow up. You know, if you tell your child that, I'll give you a very extreme example, that, you know, all Malaysians are going to kill you. If I tell this to your child, if you see a Malaysian, run away, he's going to kill you. When you grow up and I show you, oh, look, this Malaysian did this wrong thing. But there are millions of Malaysians. If I show you one Malaysian doing something wrong, it's just going to reinforce your idea that Malaysians are wrong. And so it's very hard to defeat years of propaganda that you give your child about how these people are dangerous and how they're out there to kill you. And then you see something that kind of justifies how you feel, and then you're always going to be against them. And that's why, for them, to see people and like, they've grown in a territory where it was kind of hostile, whether they liked it or not. They've all been raised in Israel, and the Palestinians always wanted their right. Like, all their life they've known that Palestinians don't want to be in those enclosed occupation, but they don't see it like that. They see it like, oh, look at us, we're so nice, we give them everything. I'm like, but really, like, do you actually believe this? And they do believe this.
So they do believe this. Do you then continue making these videos because you're hoping some of them will be open, or do you make them because you feel it's a duty at this point more than anything? No. Even though
I say the following: if I was during Nazi Germany and I had social media, I would expose the Germans. I don't care about them as much as I care about the regular person to see how much these people are dangerous.
Mm-hmm.
My point isn't to go up to a murderer and be like, yo, hey, stop killing. My point is more of like, yo, guys, this guy's a murderer. That's more of my focus. Because I think once the world sees them as their reality, they will be like Germans. What happened? Those that had to be persecuted was persecuted. And the other ones, they were kind of reformed. They changed their ways. But it's not going to happen until people don't see them for who they are. And a lot of people don't see them. A lot of people don't see them for who they are. But slowly, slowly, people are changing their mind.
Did you have this? Did you see them this way when you visited Palestine? Because I know you visited. Was this new to you, how extreme they are?
So when I visited, I was shocked they let me in, first of all. Second of all, I didn't get involved. I kept my head down, and I did, like, you know, I was the good occupier. I was the good. I wanted to visit my holy lands. One point, one security guard got pissed off at me because he's like, show me your ID. I showed him my ID. Then I walked, like, as in, like, okay, I'm going to continue. Like, I showed him. He's like, show me your ID. I did this. Then I walked, and he's like, why'd you walk? I said, show me your ID. I'm like, I did. I thought we were good. And he's like, no, if a police talks to you, you stop. I said, okay, here, stop. Then he looked at me. He's like, he just looked at me. He's like, you know what? You're not coming in today. And you threw my passport. I'm like, why? Because I'm a Canadian. You hate Canadians? I was being a little bit of a jerk, but like, clearly I'm like, do you have a problem with Canadians? Just let me know, just so I can make sure that Canadians are not good here. He's like, no, you're not Canadians. You're not good. I said, like, the problem is, and I've seen it, like, forget me. I've seen it. If I had a Palestinian paper, which a lot of Palestinians, they could be jerks and nobody's going to help you. Like, for me, even he was very cautious in the way he spoke to me because he doesn't want to make it an international incident, right? Mm-hmm. A Canadian got arrested. But even then, they don't care. Like, when they shot Shireen Abu Akleh, she was a U.S. citizen. They always try to hide it. They beat up this kid. I forgot his name. He was a U.S. citizen. But you see, like, these become international incidents. Yeah. But if they are from Palestine or from the West Bank, bro, they could kill you on the spot and nobody will bat an eye. I was in my hotel, and there was a right down, like a bit, like, to the corner of my hotel. I don't know what happened. Cops pull out guns, tell him to get down. And the Arabs are telling him in Arabic, get down, they'll shoot you and not care. Mm. And that's the actual reality. They will shoot you and then be like, okay, what really happened? Bro, they kick old women. Like, people are like, oh, well, they could have had knives. They're so paranoid that they kill their own soldiers in Gaza. They kill their own civilians, their own hostages that were shirtless, wearing a white flag. And then when you ask them, they say it's an accident. You ask them, what is the actual accident? Is the accident that they thought they were Palestinians? That was the actual accident? Or that they thought they were a threat? They couldn't have thought they were a threat. They were naked. They had nothing on. Why? To not think that they're covering anything, that they might cause any harm. They shot them. So the problem is, there's two issues. When you have a generation of people that are traumatized because of the Holocaust, and then you give them control over people, they seek revenge on those people as if they are seeking revenge against the Nazis. And then they keep causing themselves that fear that they start causing oppression and they justify it. Why do you think they keep calling us Nazis? Because they need to justify what they're doing to us. You guys killed 6 million Jews. Who's we guys? We are not Europeans. We have nothing to do with what happened. But they keep justifying what they are doing by the Holocaust. That's why you keep hearing the Holocaust. Why? They need to justify it. What did I do? What did Palestinians do? That's why they keep finding links. Oh, the Mufti of Palestine told Hitler to do what he did. You see these rumors coming up because they need to justify it. They need to justify it. And how do I justify? Because the regular human is good person. The regular person doesn't want to kill people that are innocent until you dehumanize them and you make it seem like they're out there to get you. And if you don't get them first, they're going to get you. They're always paranoid. They are always paranoid. They will shoot first, then ask questions later. Why? Because it's a threat.
That makes sense. Smile. It's like, it's that whole concept in psychology, right? Cognitive dissonance. It's like you have to justify it, otherwise your fitrah does come out and it will bother you and you won't be able to sleep at night. So to make yourself sleep at night, you come up with any ridiculous, you know, possible answer to the atrocities that you're causing. When you went there, where did you go mainly? Like, where were you the main places that you visited? I know you were in Jerusalem, but aside from that.
So I went to Jerusalem. I went to the West Bank. I went to Haifa. I went to a couple of spots. Mm-hmm. Like I said, like generally these spots, if you have no ID, I didn't go to Hebron. Hebron is a lot of like, there's a lot of issues, like a lot of like, you know, hostilities. I avoided these places. Like I said, like for me, I really didn't want to get in any hostilities. I really didn't want to get into any troubles. So I really just put my head down and just like, khalas, like, I don't even, bro, if you stare at soldiers, they'll start screaming at you. They're kids. They're little, like, you know how you enter a bus and you'll see a gang member be like, why are you looking at me? They'll do that. They'll stare you down. They'll stare you down. They'll start screaming. And bro, they have weapons on them on the spot. You're like, I know you're not shy to shoot me. Like, I remember I looked at a soldier and he's like, what are you looking at? Like, what do you mean, what am I looking at? Like, what the hell? Like, what are we in the streets? Like, you're a soldier of a country. And you have to realize that what they call police is what we would call soldiers here. Like, they have full-on weapons. They believe they're at war consistently, bro. Like, that's the problem. Like, they believe they're consistent at war. And so this idea of started October 7th is an absolute lie. They've been in the war mentality. They've been in the war mentality.
For sure. This is definitely just another story that they're spinning to, you know, once again, ease the conscious. But to your point, even settlers are armed to the T over there, right? Like, so even regular human beings, as long as they're Jews, you know, as long as they're Zionists in that way, then they get the guns, they get the this, they get the that.
Yeah.
Were there other living conditions that you saw where you were like, subhanAllah, like this is pretty deep or a little bit difficult to see? Like, I remember you making reference to like sewage water smells and you know, some basic stuff like that where, you know, walking on the streets, you can kind of smell like this odor.
So the problem is, okay, so the main issue about the West Bank, because I didn't go to Gaza, obviously, is that, you know, whether we like it or not, they're not a country. And they are, but the border is controlled by Israel. So they can't do export and import whatever they want. They are dependent on whatever Israel wants. And then their employment, I'm not talking about the 2 million Palestinians that have Israel. There's maybe 5 million people that don't have Israeli papers and they are forced to stay in the West Bank. The problem is, imagine you live in my basement and I decide what goes in and out. You're independent. There's a garage door, but you can't touch it. And if you touch the garage door, I'm going to fight you and fight the other person on the other side. So if they go to Jordan, they have a border with Jordan. If they touch the border, the West Bank has a border with Jordan. If they do anything with Jordan, we're going to cause a war. We're going to, like, why is Jordan impeding on our land? So they decide what goes in and out. They have no airports. You can't just fly out of the West Bank and come back to the West Bank. There's no such thing. You need permit to go to Tel Aviv or whatever to get to the airport. So now you are fully controlled. So when they get materials or get things in, it's very controlled. It's very like, listen, I'm going to give you a bagel in the morning. Can I get cream cheese? No. Okay. Can I get a power outlet? No. Here's a TV. Could I get a wire? Yeah, here's a power outlet with just one plug. Okay, but I need to plug in my PS4. Again, you're in my basement. I want to plug in my PS4. Sucks for you. Wait. So you're like, do I plug in my TV? Yeah, sure. I'll plug in my... That's the problem. So they're very limited. So when people say, oh, well, look at the West Bank, it's not modernized. Look at Tel Aviv. It's like, are you... Like, at this point, you're willfully stupid. You're just... Oh, Gaza could have been the Singapore of the Middle East. Really? Like, really? Like, they control their borders. They control their food. They control their waters. They control everything. But you think they could have been Singapore. Yeah, it's just lies you tell yourself.
It's like illogical, like completely illogical.
Yeah.
Do you have any desires to go back in the future? I know that there was a big work that you had been prioritizing over the last few months. And I know, Allahumma Barak, like, you were able to raise almost $1 million literally in relief work, you know, just food and aid overall. Any desire to go back there in the future and kind of help out? I know that there are some certain obstacles at the moment with the, you know, the borders being shut and just limitations on what goes in and what goes out in that sense. Yeah, tell us a little bit about that.
I think every Muslim desires to go. Like, I think it's a desire of every single Muslim, let alone being a Muslim Palestinian. Like, everybody wants to go back. It's a beautiful land. It's a beautiful place. It's a holy land. It's in the hearts of every Muslim. So yes, to go back, I would love to go back. You know, sometimes I question if I should have just remained silent online just to potentially be able to go back. And then I said, you know, what's the point of me being able to visit the land while my people are dying? So, you know, wallahi, like, there's a lot of times you question yourself and say, hey, what could you do? What could you not do? At this point, we're doing what we can and we leave the rest to Allah. So yes, I do desire to go back. And I ask that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows us all to go.
I mean, a question for that, for the fundraiser for that you had for Gaza. When you raise that much, and when the borders are closed off, how do you get that stuff through? Like, if you've raised so much, mashallah, I'm just assuming that's hundreds of trucks. Like, almost, what's the point? Yeah, it's not gonna go through.
So, we've had 10 trucks enter, alhamdulillah. But I understand your point. The main issue right now is that, okay, so there's the Rafah border, but people are not entering through the Rafah border. They have to go a bit more down to go down to an Israeli checkpoint. So imagine it, like, imagine this is a straight line, but they can't just go like this. They have to go there to come back here to go through an Israeli checkpoint to be able to pass. Now, what's the point? In general, we were never in the charity world. Me personally, I was never faced with something like this, where there was some sort of relief work and the actual country wasn't even allowing it, which is why it's so interesting, because even in war, most of the time they were letting food in. So even in other places in the world that was very war-torn that I've been and tried to help, they were allowing food in. So this is kind of a bit of unprecedented territories. Actually, if you want me to be honest, why I never continued to the million was exactly that. I was like, what are we going to do? Like, okay, we raised, and I believe money is an amana. Right now, what I was raising for wasn't to get food in. I continued that fundraiser a little bit because I wanted to get $50,000 to get 10 people out of Gaza, that we got them potential interviews into Canada. We got them interviews to come into Canada. So that's what I was raising for right now. But when I started in the beginning, I didn't think the border situation was going to be this bad. Bro, we raised $1 million, like the 800,000 within like 5 days. And then things got it, like, no, we're not letting anything in. There are lines and lines of people waiting at the border right now. Trucks and trucks and of different countries. Also, a lot of scams happening. You know, you have to understand, unfortunately, and I don't like to talk about this, but the other side of the border, and I don't want to name the country, but you guys can understand it, have caused a lot of damage to the cause itself. You know, they scam, they steal. Bro, who do you think I'm paying the $50,000 to? Mm-hmm. To get, again, $5,000 a person. This is the cheaper end. There are different companies that charge $8, that charge $10. Like, who do you think? And it's not Israel. So I'm not paying Israel to get them out. So it's like if I had a neighbor house with Noor, and some guy's trying to cause me harm, and I'm saying, yo, Noor, like, yo, this guy's hurting me. It's like, yeah, man, I'm sorry, I can't do anything. Like,
yeah, like, I see what you mean.
Yani, where are the trucks going in from? Like, again, I don't understand the politics to a certain degree, but I just know that, you know, when you have to pay $5,000 a person or $10,000 a person to get them out just so they don't die, not to the Israelis.
There's something shady going on.
Yeah, very shady.
No doubt about it.
Very shady.
Yeah, and there's a lot of that happening for sure, to your point, like, from the different borders, right? And even, like, when the Houthis started blockading the seas, like, you know, there were murmurs of other Muslim countries kind of facilitating trade through internal routes from, you know, whatever those countries are, essentially into Israel, literally, because they needed certain things. And, you know, so yeah, to your point, lots of complicity.
The one thing that Gaza did is it exposed hypocrites. There are people that for the longest time were the loudest voices of the Muslim community, and now are seen as rats, like seen as like, these are the lowest of the low. There are people that, like, and I'm not saying specific organization, I'm just saying specific people. yeah, specific yeah. people that got exposed, specific people, and there are, until today, nobody takes them seriously anymore.
Because like Jordan Peterson, for example, that was a big one, right?
Yes. Ben Shapiro looks like an absolute maniac at this point. Like I know he thinks he's defending his people, but wallah, if you're looking from the outside, you're just like, yeah, this guy's a maniac. And even non-Muslims seen him as a genocidal maniac. Like, they see him like, you must be actually crazy. Like, you must be actually crazy. And subhanAllah, and whenever you kind of question them on it, what do they fall back to? Well, the Holocaust. So you're...
Get out of jail free card, yeah.
But go do... Like I tell them, if your problem is the Holocaust, go take Hamburg. Go take Berlin. Go take Munich. Like, did we talk... Like, did the Palestinians... Oh, the problem is, ultimately, is this exposed a lot of people. And you still didn't realize, but the war didn't stop. But there will come a time when... You know, everybody's focused on getting the war to stop, but when the war is going to stop, I do think there are going to be repercussions to a lot of these people. Inshallah. And I think there are going to be companies that know if you are just associated to them, people are going to have no mercy on you. Like, I had a person, I'm just going to say a person, that once he's like, yo, you want to get food? I said, yes. And I waited. And I waited in a lounge. I was at an airport. And he's like, you want food? I said, okay. He went to get me food. What'd he get me? McDonald's. It's halal McDonald's, by the way. It was in a Muslim country. And when he brought it, I smiled. He paid for it. Khalas. Like, you know what it is? Like, I'm not like to throw food that is there. And I remember this uncle came to us. He's like, yo, what you guys are doing is supporting genocide. And, you know, I felt so embarrassed. I even like, yo, even if he bought the food, I don't want to eat it. Even if he paid for the food, I don't want to actually eat it. I'm like, subhanAllah, like, imagine being in a non-Muslim land and the food's not even halal and you're buying it. Like, I think people will have to, bro, buying McDonald's at this point is like smoking weed. You got to hide in a corner. Like, you're just you're not going to be seen with, and for the people who undermine all of these efforts, I find it very problematic in itself. Like, you know, some guys will be like, oh, it's not haram to boycott. But yeah, is that like the just standard? Like of key? Like there was a person who said something and it really, really hurt me because I used to kind of look up to this person and he said there was a khutbah and he didn't give a khutbah about Palestine and the people got annoyed and he wrote a tweet and he's like, it's not fard to give a khutbah on Palestine. It's like, yeah, you're right. It's not fard. It's not like your Jum'ah is accepted if I talked about like zakah or I talked about anything.
Yeah.
If I fulfill the conditions. But you've treated Palestine as just this is fard or not. Like that's it.
Yeah.
And his point was, oh, well, Jum'ah is fard, you should have acted a certain way. And I agree with him. Yeah, you should not be disrespectful. You should not walk out in Jum'ah. You shouldn't, like, be angry and start screaming at the khatib in Jum'ah. But why you justifying yourself ignoring what's happening in the world? And anyways, this Gaza thing really exposed a lot of people.
Oh, that's a good point. Even to your point, like, this whole thing, it's like there's... It's still a very sensible issue... And this isn't the time to be teaching this kind of lesson. Like there is another, if you want to teach this lesson about Jum'ah and whatnot, like you can teach it any other time, but not now.
It's just like why? It's just like why? Why are you telling us like when the first, like why did people come out and start telling us like, it's not fard to boycott? Okay. It's not fard. Is your thing to tell us, hey, by the way, just do not think it's haram? Like, okay, fine. I get it. But when you start saying it's haram to boycott, and then you're starting to say like, oh, you're just like, why? Like, like I don't believe that person was, you know, he's a pro-Zionist. Evil intent.
Yeah.
Nor do I think he has evil intent. But sometimes I just think people are really detached of what's really happening and detached from the world. And then I have the other extreme, by the way. The other extreme is we need to boycott Hajj and we need to boycott Islam.
For sure.
And we need to boycott. It's like really there's, like...
You got to pick your battles. I guess that's the key that you're shredded. You got to really be sensible about how and which hill you're willing to die on. Like, it's true.
We learned that in times of fitna, we need to be quiet. Yeah. That's what we learned. We learned in times of fitna to be quiet. Except everybody's talking. Like that when that Aaron guy passed away, right? He took his own life. He burned himself alive. People on Twitter, they're like, oh, the guy on the right... is more honorable than the person on the left. Who is on the left? Sudais. Or they're saying he's going to enter paradise, he's going to enter hell. Like, are we now saying that a kafir that does a good act is better than a Muslim that does a wrong act? Mm-hmm. Let's just assume. Let's just assume Sudeis was wrong on this one specific thing. And let's just assume that the other person is better in this one specific thing. Is not the worship of Allah more important than anything Aaron has ever done? That his tawheed. And is the disbelief of Allah not worse than anything that Sudeis has ever done? But then again, it's emotions. Like I told people, I just made a video, very general, didn't say a name. I said, don't make dua for people that die that are non-Muslims. I'm so disappointed. You don't even... It's like... Come on, you gotta... Anyways, alhamdulillah, I hope... I think this exposed people. And alhamdulillah, I also think a lot of people found the truth and found Islam through it.
So are there any future projects that you're working on in terms of relief work overall? I know you've been working on a Ramadan challenge. Maybe you can kind of expand a little bit about that and maybe talk about some future plans in that relief work side of things.
So what my goal is, inshallah, what my goal is to always give the Muslim a trusted alternative to everything they always doubt. So when I started charity, it was very exciting. I got to travel. Which people are like, oh, you're traveling with our money. Never traveled with anybody's donation money. But imagine this, okay? And I always tell them and this analogy. If you had $1,000, let's say you had $2,000. Yeah, Habibi, you have $3,000. Give it to Adil. Not give it cash. Give it, give him, let him travel to show people what's happening. Adil has a platform. Adil will raise $50,000. Would you give Adil, buy him a plane ticket, so your $3,000 become 50? I would personally. Maybe you don't feel comfortable. And that's fair. We don't even take charity money. We don't. I like, for the trips, we don't take charity money. We don't pay me from the donation that you raised. So it caused a bit of an issue in the beginning where people are like, oh, I thought he paid for his own tickets. Like, I'm like, you thought I could be consistently traveling with my own. It's impossible. I wouldn't have went. If they wouldn't pay it, I don't go. And it's not because I don't want to. I've paid sometimes. I have no problem. I'll pay it. But I can't consistently do that. But because of the charities, they saw the khair that came out of it. They have specific people that donate this money. They have specific people that will pay for that ticket. Why? Because, they, again, $3,000. Again, this is at the high end.
Yeah.
Like at the high end. I'm saying I'm going to Malaysia. I'm going to the farthest end from where I am. And food and hotel. And I'm getting them back 100. It's a no-brainer for these people. The khair of getting that to that is so much more. So that was an issue in the beginning. Then I think most people kind of were like, okay, makes sense. Because I was always been transparent. The charities I worked with in the beginning kind of used to take like 10%. And again, I don't think there's anything wrong with it. I think it's completely halal and completely justified to take a certain percentage to pay your workers, to pay your fees and stuff like that. But then people start saying, oh, like, oh, you're taking that. And so now I just work with charities that are 100%. Why? Because when you're saying, hey, I'm giving you $100, how much of it is going to the poor? I'll say $100. Mm-hmm. $100. There's nothing that you could ever do. And the reason why I believe people give is because I've always been transparent. I've always been. I give you the charity number. I give you the charity phone number. I tell you, go check it out. I show you my work. I show you where it is. And if you are still in doubt, at this point, you just don't believe me regardless of what I say. If I showed you the transaction of my bank, you wouldn't even believe me. And it doesn't even go to my bank, by the way. FYI, when you give through LaunchGood, it doesn't hit my bank. It hits the charity bank. I don't get access. I can't even steal, even if I wanted to. If let's say, khalas, you know what? I'm stealing. I want to buy a brand new car. I don't have access to that money. And I think I've been so transparent. And alhamdulillah, I've been doing it for years. People have never even caught me in like a small lie when it came to charity, that people trust me. And that's what I think makes it work.
Do you think it's possible that being that transparent causes more issues than not? Like, otherwise people don't know how it works. And it's like, why even inform them and bring about these questions? Just khalas, man. Do what you got to do and inshallah, you know.
I think a middle path is important. So I'll give you an example. Right now, I just told you about the $3,000. People are just going, I'm sure people are going like, so he's not paying from his own self. But yeah, like, okay, if you don't want the charity, you pay for my flights. No, you should pay it for yourself. Where do I get this money from? I work, I have a business, sure. But where do I get this money from? Like, it will annoy them. I agree there will be people that will be annoyed. Mm-hmm. Because the thing is, this is how they see it, and I know. And this is why I give the opportunity to anybody that wants to come on a charity trip. I will give it to you for free. For free. If you're able to raise $10,000. This is so anybody that's like, oh, Adel is getting these trips, only influencers, only this. Khalas khair. Adel is garbage. He's not. If you are able to raise $10,000, DM me, by the way. Be like, hey, I'm able to raise $10,000. I'll get you a humanitarian trip for free. Mm-hmm. Because any person, any logical person finds that if I were to pay you $1,000 for like the plane ticket or $2,000 for a plane ticket, for you to give me 5x in my charity, in my investment in charity, I'll do it. So any person that's willing to raise $10,000 plus, I'll bring you on a charity trip for free. So it's not just for influencers. And we don't stop at 10, by the way. Like no influencer stops at 10. Like I don't think I've done really a 10 in a long time. We'll do 100, we'll do 200, we'll do 300. And sometimes we don't go anywhere. Like for Gaza, for Palestine, we didn't go anywhere. So it's not even they had to invest. Or for Afghanistan, right in the middle of the, there was an earthquake. We raised 300,000. I didn't go anywhere. I didn't go to Afghanistan. There are a lot of places we raise. I don't go there. I don't actually physically go there. Sometimes I go there because I think it's important for people to see. It's important. I think there's a disconnect between the giver and the one who receives it. And that's why we try to bridge gap.
So among those trips that you have done, I know recently one of them was Malaysia. I think you guys were building some wells there. What are one of those trips that you remember that really, really marked you, that like, you know, kind of changed your perspective on things, that really opened it up? Is it just relief work as a whole, or was there one specific trip that really opened up your perspective?
So there was a project we're working on right now. It really took a huge pause because of Gaza. But yeah, we already recorded it and was ready to go. We went to Lebanon and we went to Kenya. And you know how these street people give money to random people? So we had charity money that we know poor villages, we know poor areas. And we went to those poor areas and we gave to people. But it was random. It wasn't organized. Why does that make a big difference? Is because when a charity comes to a town, everybody in the town knows like a month in advance. They know that whatever on November 12th, X charity is coming. You get ready. Everybody's already been excited. But that project, nobody. It was just random. So when we went there, and again, it's not a crazy amount of money. It's like $300, $400. Again, in like Lira or in shillings in Kenya. We'd give it to random people, like really just random. And they would break down. Like, there was one lady, and it was really, again, random. Like, we'd just say, we just walk into a tent. Obviously, we just don't walk in. We're like, we knock, we ask permission.
Of course.
There was one lady, and this marked me. We walk into her tent, and she's pregnant. Like, she has like 3 kids. She's pregnant. She's a Syrian refugee living in Lebanon. She's in a tent. Her husband barely has every dollar he makes, every lira he makes, it's just for food. And he doesn't have any savings. So I look at her and I said, when are you giving birth? She said, tomorrow. I said, oh, tomorrow? And then she says, but I don't have money for the labor. And I'm like, oh, subhanAllah. And she's like, and I need a C-section. So she needs a C-section and she needs to give birth. I ask her, how much is it? She says, $500. I'm like, bro, like $500, like just, I'm like, and so I look at the guys, I'm like, yo, let's give it. We give it to her. Bro, they broke down.
It's probably a lot, man.
She said, I made so much dua. I made so much dua. I made so, and the husband looked at me and he didn't want to cry and I could see it. And he's like, wallah, it was up to here. As in like, I couldn't handle it. And I said, Allah dragged me from Canada to come to your footstep to give you your money. And then they sent me a video later on of the child and they said, this is the kid. And I found that was so impactful because it wasn't organized and because they weren't expecting it. And they lost, like, imagine how much you lost hope and you thought it was not so many stories. But that one was the craziest of them, of those people. But that trip alone was the most, like, that was the most, like, consistently would walk into a house.
Mm-hmm.
What's wrong? I've not eaten in like a week. Why? No money. This. Here's, I don't know. Again, I'm saying $500 or $300. But for them, they work like 2-3 months. The average salary of government employees in Lebanon is $50 a month. That's the actual app. That I'm saying, and this is, most people are below this. They're not above this. Most people are, this is a government, like you got a job, yeah, are below this. So when you're giving them $300-$400, that's like a year's worth of salary you just gave them. And bro,
take these things for granted, subhanAllah, subhanAllah, get up. Yeah. But is that part of like the reason why it motivates you to kind of keep going, keep doing these things? Like, is it stories like this that kind of shape you, keep you humbled, keep you energized to kind of, you know, being mission driven in that sense?
It does. It really does. It really, really, really does. Like in the problem, like the thing is, like when I realized that even the charity work wasn't kind of doing it again, because people do expect it, so they're not as excited. They come see you, they smile for the photo op, and we have the picture. Like a lot of people are like, oh, why are you taking pictures? Because it's your money. Like if I don't take a picture, then we're giving the money. You'll be like, you're stealing the money. When we take a picture of us giving the money, you're saying, why are you showing off? It's not my money. That's one thing people keep saying, like, why are you showing off your good deeds? It's not my good deeds. It's not. Like if you ask me, hey, here's $20, this, let's put it at a low scale. Abdullah gives me $20 to buy flowers to give it to Noor. Okay? He's in love with Noor and he wants to give him the flowers. Cute. I buy the flowers, give it to Noor, take a picture with Noor with the flowers, send it back to Abdullah. That makes sense. Most people will have no problem with that. So now imagine there's 1,000 Abdullahs and 1,000 Noors. I have to do it or else somebody's going to feel like... And if one of the Abdullahs say like, well, Adir, you're showing off your good deed. I'm not doing a good deed. My good deed is that I'm sending what you're doing. I'm not actually... This is not my money. This is not like I'm giving 100,000. Adil is giving. So it's just a huge difference. Because people keep saying you're trying to show off. I can't show off with your money. I can't. It's not my money. I have to show it to you so you can believe what is actually... Or else what's the alternative? You're going to say I'm stealing it. It's either I'm stealing it or I'm showing off. I prefer showing off than stealing it.
Yeah, I saw the video about how you found Islam on your YouTube channel. And in that you said, from that experience, you're devoting yourself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what other ways, besides, for example, the fundraising, inshallah, do you plan on devoting yourself? Because it sounds like you're on that path. I'm just thinking about other ways you're doing it as well.
You know, one of the things is I wanted... I know this sounds very... this has to be grandiose. I think I need to focus on my family. And I know that a lot of people always expect these, like, I'm gonna be a Sheikh al-Islam. I think we undermine focusing on family and focusing on children and focusing on... I think that's my next step for the sake of Allah, is to take care of the people around me, take care of my family. And I think, you know, the Sheikh always used to say that, you know, being at the service of your parents... isn't that glamorous work, but it's the most rewarding. So I think that's for me is my focus right now, as opposed to anything else. And I think a lot of people might kind of be like, oh, well, I thought he was going to tell us he's going to be a Hafiz in 3 years. It's like, yeah, but I would love to be a Hafiz in 3 years, but my focus right now is my family. And that's what my main focus is right now.
I want to ask you something that ties to that. So this sounds like one of the main concerns on your mind. What other concerns, what are the top concerns or things you have running through your head? As men, we always have, you know, the top few things.
Family is number one. I really don't have... Another one is maybe where to live. I've been questioning if I should stay in Canada or not, because, again, but that ties out to family, because I don't want, like... You know, I appreciate what Canada did to me. I think a lot of people leave Canada and they start like trashing Canada or the US. You know, like, alhamdulillah, I appreciate what they've done for me and what I was able to accomplish while being here. But I think it's time for me to kind of want better for my family, for my children, for my
What are your choices? Like, where would you settle if you had a choice? Like, if you could choose tomorrow.
So I've been hesitating between Qatar, Sharjah, Malaysia. The problem with a couple of these is, okay, so Malaysia, the culture is just way too different. It's just way too different. Like, they're more influenced by the Chinese, as opposed to us, we're more influenced by the Americans, right? Mm-hmm. And I'm not saying this is good or bad. I'm just saying they're Muslim and may Allah bless them. They have a lot of khair. The weather is completely different, which is very nice. It's a good weather, but monsoon hits and becomes very intense.
Gotcha.
Sharjah is a very good contender, except that I don't know how open I could be with my social media and stuff like that, And I believe it could be very open. A lot of people told me it's okay and stuff like that. So I'm just trying to figure out. I'm not saying it's good or bad. I'm just saying trying to figure out because I do want to apply the law of the land when I go, whatever. Qatar was another one. But Qatar, man, is becoming a bit expensive. But I've spoken to a guy or two that said like it could be very affordable if you just played your cards right. So that's my kind of top three picks.
I mean, I was just in Qatar. Honestly, I think it's as affordable as Montreal, especially if you don't have kids. Kids are the number one, because if you want to put your kids in school, that's very expensive. But I know I don't know if you want to announce you have a baby on the way, but at least for the next 5 years, you're not putting anybody in school, right? So that's
But the problem is not only the children, the health insurance, there's so many things you're not even considering when you're in Canada. The birth, all of these issues, these are like expenses that you just don't expect, because I wouldn't be going there as a like, oh, I'm getting a job and they're covering all of that, which is, you know, a bit of an issue when it goes to traveling to these places. But yeah, khair, I don't know.
Inshallah khair, Habibi. In terms of recent other trips, I know you also undertook a few Umrah trips throughout your time, Yani, on the scene, of course. One of those recent ones, you actually had the chance to do Umrah with Brother Fousi, right? So, Yusuf Arakat. How was that experience as a whole, just kind of like bonding with him and Faisal, and just give us a little bit about that trip specifically. Was it a little more special than others? It seemed like you had that, like a different smile in some of those pictures than maybe some of your other trips that you had.
I was very proud of him for coming to Umrah. It's not always easy for people that go through a life that he's going through. His mom was extremely, extremely, extremely sweet. She's a very nice lady. She was very compassionate, very like loving. You know, subhanAllah, like you would think, okay, like a celebrity's mom is a bit different. You could tell she's very humble. Every morning she calls her family. She's very, for him, he was going through an absolute hard time when he was there. He just came out of you know, some help and stuff like that, so he was going through a little bit of a hard time. He, you know, bro, honestly, like all I could say is make dua for him. I feel like he's still maybe not in the best place. He's a very good person. He bought me a gift, he invited me to dinner. Like, he's a very, very sweet person. Inshallah. Allah bless him. You know, you can see that he has that good values, the good family values, and alhamdulillah, like, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala invited him to the haram, so that's an honor we could definitely not neglect or ignore or pass over.
You got the chance to kind of also interact with Mufti Mank.
That was a surprise. That was nice. I posted a video that I was at Fousi, and then somebody in Mufti's team said, yo, you guys, I wanted to see you. We met Mufti. He said he's seen like hundreds of my videos. I'm like, dang. Cute. He's like, I've met this brother hundreds of times, but I met him online. I'm like, then Sheikh, I've met you a million times.
It's like a small world in the grand scheme of things, right? Like when you
become smaller and smaller, the more like you meet people and stuff. Yeah.
Do you recommend people going to Umrah overall before Hajj, like as a, you know, just a personal recommendation? Also, even on the topic of relief trips, do you recommend people get involved, try to actually go on the ground and deliver some of these foods, these aids, like as a person? Do these experiences truly change your life in that regard?
So I do recommend people to go to Lebanon. Maybe not right now. I felt like the trip two places I recommend to go is either the Horn of Africa or Lebanon. And I'm not saying that the other places don't need help. I'm just saying these two places really got me in a position where I'm like, subhanAllah, like, you will be grateful very quickly. So the difference between, and I still think Lebanon for me might be one of the top worst, okay? So for the Horn of Africa, most people, it's their land. They're from there. They're either from like Kenya, they're from Somalia, they're from these actual places. The reason why Horn of Africa is, it gets very, very dry. So even the animals don't have anything to drink, and it's really bad. But the people there, kind of, they're used to it. And I'm not saying this, I'm just saying like they know whether relief help comes or not, they know what they need to do to survive. It's not the most comfortable life, but they've accepted it. They've been born and raised into it. They know it. Mm-hmm. The Syrian refugees in Lebanon are still in disbelief. they still don't believe what's happening. And you could tell by the way they talk to you. Like, they always talk about their life in Syria. They always talk about going back to a life like that. Like, imagine a guy who had a business, had a house, had a car, had everything, now is living in a tent. He's camping. In winter, the snow gets half of the tent. He's living with six of his family members in a tent. Three of his kids are living in one room, three in his, the other room, and him and his wife are living in the living room. And you talk to them on the ground, everything, and you talk to them. And what something that, like, these guys got a lot of hits where, okay, they came from Lebanon. They came to Lebanon. A lot of them wanted to save up to potentially get a better life. So they saved up. They got, imagine the equivalent of $10,000 in lira. Imagine the equivalent. Then the economic crisis, that $10,000 becomes like $100.
Yeah.
$50. Bro, you worked 7, 8, 10 years for that. These guys are absolutely in disbelief. They don't actually, unfortunately, they don't have Lebanese papers, which means a lot of things are not open for them. They can't leave their camps. They're very limited in jobs. They can't build homes. They can't even build homes. This is what people don't realize. It's like, why are they still in camps? It's because they can't build homes. Because the Lebanese government knows that if they build homes, they're not leaving. And the government wants them to leave eventually. That's what happened with the Palestinians there. They have homes. They're never leaving, really. Where are they going to go? The Syrians, they want them to go back to Syria. But, and so they're a bit of a disbelief. And they have a little bit of a hope. Now, I'm not saying hope is bad. But I just see, like, they have that hope that, okay, they're going to go back to their country. They're going to go back to a life before the war. And it's just like...
That's crazy, man.
And sometimes they trickle down that hope to the children. And I'm not saying hope is wrong. I'm saying hope is good. Maybe it keeps them motivated. But then you can even see the children not have really accepted their faith. They're not really accepting their faith.
It's traumatic. Yeah. It's crazy. And it's also like, these are newfound issues in the sense that this is all related to, like, you know, borders and countries and limitations and stuff. But really, at the end of the day, it's kind of like, I understand there are geopolitical circumstances or things that, you know, are probably beyond our understanding of why, you know, they do the things that they do, like that, for example, with the whole, like, living in camps because we don't want them to stay. But we really are one ummah at the end of the day. And subhanAllah, you know, if you went back to the time of the Prophet, I'm pretty sure, like, these things were not considered. You know, you're like when you looked at the Meccans going to Medina, it was literally like, you know, we'll give you, we have two houses, we'll give you a house, no problem. You know, we got two wives, like, we'll ask her. Does she wanna get divorced? We'll, you know, we'll ask her if she wants to get married to you instead. SubhanAllah, it's just how far we've kind of come and where we are now. And of course, Lebanon is not in a situation where they can really help at the end of the day. So I'm not trying to, like, you know, ask.
They're not going through their own problems.
You know, I'm not saying Lebanon do better. You know, it's like, SubhanAllah, they have their own problems to deal with. But at the end of the day, SubhanAllah, like, how really divided we are to the point where you were mentioning earlier, you know, food truck going in, you have to pay this extra fee to some people just to kind of, you know. Yeah, man, it's a very sad world we're living in, to say the least.
It is.
I was thinking about that hadith recently. This is off topic. I was thinking about that hadith recently, and obviously when the Sahaba, they offer, you know, they have two wives, they have, I'm not sure, was it two houses, but offering like half of almost everything to the point where you're almost like willing to divorce.
Abdurrahman ibn Auf, right?
Yes, exactly.
Yes, it was like, yeah.
But that hadith, I was thinking about it, and it doesn't just tell you about the person offering, but it also tells you about the state of the ummah where you have bosses around you and you're comfortable divorcing one of your wives because you know that's the true man who's going to take care of her is going to be next level. So there's also that element of the person is obviously very generous, but also the way they see each other is like with high, high respect.
You know, I know this sounds, I keep saying it, like, when you talk to the people in the Horn of Africa, they always are very grateful to what you give them without having expected it. But when you talk to the people in the camps, they're expecting it, and sometimes they're in disbelief. And I say this because it really tells you the state of these people. And this is why I say, like, the most patient people I've really seen are a lot of the people on the Horn of Africa. I talked to one lady. I was the first person in my life I've seen tie a stone on her stomach, like the Prophet ﷺ.
That's awesome.
She tied a stone because of her hunger. And I asked her, like, how do you guys eat? Bro, it's barren land. It's desert. It's hot. She lives in a hut. It's even smaller than the actual tents. And I asked her, like, how do you guys eat? She says, one of my children walks for 6 hours one way to go get water and walks back for 6 hours to bring back the water. And when he comes, we could, like, we get to eat because they get to, like, cook with the water, to get to make tea. They make get to make stuff with it. Like, subhanAllah, these people are so patient. So patient. And it's like, but yeah, alhamdulillah, man, we try to build them houses. We try to build them things. There's a lot of people that need help. And sometimes helping people is more for us than even for them. Wallahi. Like, sometimes your heart needs that cleanse more than they even need it.
Need the house. Subhanak it up. That's deep, man. Aside from that, other priorities for yourself, like other things that you're working on? I know you were really big on, like, I've been seeing some gym vids being posted here and there. I know you're kicking the gears in. Myself, I'm trying to do the same. Well, I've been trying to
It's important. Motivate myself. I think there's no justification after you see people going hungry and you're fat. I don't know. It was a good motivation.
Is that like one of your goals for the next year? Just like get
yeah,
fit?
Yeah. I think it's important. I think one of the problems is that, especially when I give a lot of dawah or the Zionists, they call me fat, and I don't actually care. Like, you can call me fat as much as you want. It doesn't really affect me. Yeah. But I felt like they were mocking Islam, or they were mocking Muslims by calling me fat. And that's when I kind of hit. I'm like, oh, I'm a representation, and I'm not even able to represent, you know, a healthy body. Like, you know, like, they find any flaw in general, but I'm just saying, like, this is not right. Mm-hmm. Inshallah, that's my, yes, it is my goal.
You and me both, bro. I mean, you know me since I was like this, and then I'm like something else.
I'm the reason you're not like that anymore.
But Adam, besides gym, what are some, what are some top priorities you have? Like, some goals, you know, Ramadan's around the corner. It doesn't have to be specific to Ramadan, but just maybe some goals you made for yourself for 2024.
So every Ramadan, what kind of like fuels me for the rest of the year is I try to do i'tikaf in the Prophet's mosque, and alhamdulillah, that's a very, so my goal right now is to kind of see how I can maximize this for Ramadan. In terms of real goals, what I want, you know, I'm not gonna lie to you, I'm a bit lost right now in terms of what's the next step. I had a dawah course that I wanted to come up with. There was a couple of things I wanted to do. I wanted to inshallah increase in my knowledge. That was very, very important for me. So what my next goals are, wallah, I would love to tell you, but when I figured it out for myself first, you know, I'm not too sure. There's a couple of things on the works that I'm just trying to figure out, and then inshallah, like, even the reason I want to move is maybe be around closer shuyukh and stuff, people of knowledge, and that is maybe one of the goals, inshallah.
Inshallah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala facilitate them, make you successful, keep you steadfast, keep you growing, keep you doing the good that you do, and accept from you. Ameen, ya Rabbil Alameen. Awesome. All right, so look, we're going to end it over here, inshallah. I do want to thank you, Adil Habibi, for coming out. I want to thank you for taking the time, for just having this chat with us. I know it's a busy time in life overall for everyone, but especially yourself. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it from you, and jazakallah khair. And inshallah, really, really excited to do this again. Honestly, I think we only scratched the surface of things we could talk about. And I just want to say a huge thanks. Abud, any closing remarks on your end?
No, man. Just barakallahu fi ta'adil. And if you've made it this far in the video, we just appreciate. You don't need to like. You don't need to comment. Just share the video and spread it around, as well as the shorts. That's all we want at this point.
Thanks.
Sounds good.
Barakallahu fi.
Awesome. All right. Well, until next time, guys, thanks again for listening to us, and we'll catch you guys another time. Assalamu alaikum.